Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that is true, that that is the destiny of the church, to forever praise you, to discover your greatness and your goodness, God. It is unsearchable. We continue to find more reason to point to you and give you credit and say, hallowed be your name to the nations around us. God, as we see your greatness, we also at the same time recognize our smallness. And we pray that you would teach us true humility this morning. We thank you for the privilege of ministry and for being able to call ourselves both your children and your servants. Help us to be faithful to you in this field here and for the mills in Israel, for the Stevens in Slovenia, for our team in Hungary, for all those who you've called around the nations to serve you. We pray that you would equip us so that we would be faithful. We need your help. We don't pretend to have the resources to have spiritual understanding on our own. And so we pray that, Holy Spirit, you would grant us sight to see the glory of Jesus, that our hearts would be moved and changed and stimulated to new endeavors that you would call us to, and new ways of thinking. Continue this incredible salvation that you've begun in Christ for those here. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. One of the most formative experiences in the Christian colleges I attended had to do with learning about manhood. On campus, there was a bit of a buzz about this class. It was kind of this secret fraternity that was going on. And it was this class called Biblical Manhood. And so I decided to take it. And I could just tell from the start that this was going to be a different kind of a deal, a different class. The professor was this big, buff pastor guy who had this great family and ministry. And in his spare time, he refereed NCAA sports. So it was like the pinnacle of awesome, basically, for every college age guy. And so throughout the semester, he was kind, but he challenged us to take responsibility as men and to learn different aspects of what it meant to be a godly man. And it stirred a lot of things in me then, and I'm grateful for it to this day. But there were a few unfortunate lessons that I learned from that class as well. Throughout the semester, it felt like this group of insecure college guys were jockeying for the attention and privilege to impress this professor. So guys would over-initiate or overstate something to sound macho or overshare to seem courageously transparent. And at times it seemed a little bit hollow, like we were competing against each other instead of being for each other in this endeavor to grow as men. The last night of the class, I showed up, and to my surprise, the door was locked and the lights were off, and I didn't quite get what was going on, but I was walking back to my dorm and I saw from a distance that this class, these guys who I had class with, were all hanging out in this field doing these masculine, like gauntlet-like things to wrap up the class. And I apparently had not gotten the email or something and missed out. And so I remember standing on that field feeling bummed that I was literally missing out on the man cards being passed out in this like final culminating activity of this class. And I remember thinking, you know, I think I'm actually mostly hurt because I was putting my security in the wrong place. I too had wanted to impress this professor and be with the other guys in the class and feel confident that I was going to amount to something as a man, and wanted other people to agree and sign on to my plan. In time, as God does, the Holy Spirit convinced me that true masculinity is found in Jesus of Nazareth and the way that he lived his life, and that God would make his man of me in time. That manhood is self-crucifying, that it's not jockeying to be noticed. That manhood is sacrificial, not self-promoting. That true masculinity is humble, not attention-seeking. And the courage and strength to become that kind of man comes from the outside, comes from Christ himself. Not necessarily from other men, but here in the most Christian of Christian places, we found this group of guys trying to impress each other trying to find their identity in something other than Christ at times. Have you ever been there? Where you wonder, am I going to make anything of myself? Will I make a name for myself? How am I going to know if I do? Who's on the list of approved people who have to sign off that I've become something or not? Ever wonder those questions? I think they're questions we all wonder at different times in life. But pecking orders and promotions and putting yourself out there work differently in the kingdom of God than they do in the world. This is a good thing. You might be thinking, yeah, being exalted or promoted doesn't line up with the kingdom at all. But actually, the Christian faith is not opposed to exalting what should be exalted or giving credit to where credit is due, right? We've just sung about how great our God is, that he's actually worthy of self-promotion because he is as glorious as the scriptures say that he is. And so the globe rightfully worships him. We follow a Savior who humbled himself and in God's time was exalted to the highest place. So we shouldn't fear promotion or reward in and of itself because we often seek it in the wrong way. But we do need to ask, how does reward and recognition work in the kingdom of God? Jesus answers this question in two scenes in chapter 14 of the Gospel of Luke, and he contrasts the kingdom with the world in these two different scenes. We're going to be in Luke 14, verses 7 through 14 this morning. In the first scene, there's this striving for recognition, this self-recognition going on, in contrast to receiving it from the outside, receiving recognition. And then in 12 through 14, there's this seeking of security in other people, in relationships with other people, versus receiving security from the king, or a heavenly kind of security, as we'll see. To set up these scenes, we got to catch up a little bit with where Luke has been. And in chapter 11, Jesus announces woes to the Pharisees, which they're not thrilled about. And then Luke tells us, as an anecdote that helps us understand the environment of our text, he says, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This kind of tense environment, this suspicion kind of bleeds through these chapters in Luke. Where in the next scene, Jesus actually heals someone on the Sabbath. He has the gall to do that. This is a no-no to the Pharisees. And Jesus rebukes them for caring more about their animals than sons and daughters of Abraham on the Sabbath when he heals her. If you keep reading in chapter 13, right before our text, there's this narrow door and this idea of insiders and outsiders. But Jesus tells a story of a master who shuts out people from a meal who assumed that they would be invited. He describes that in verse 28 of chapter 13. He says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This is the setup for this meal with the Pharisees that we're going to find in chapter 14. This is the environment, the tension that's going on. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. The scene right before our text this morning, Luke says, on one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that's fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Earlier in this, when this happens, they defend themselves, but now they have nothing to say. And this Pharisee ruler's house is the environment, the setting in which we find our text today. This is an awkward scene. One scholar says that, quote, meals function to establish in-group boundaries. They were used to advertise and to reinforce social hierarchy. And if that's kind of true, then it's odd that a man with dropsy is at a Pharisee's house as a condition that would swell the body. It's a weird place to find him. He could have walked in uninvited. That certainly happened at times. But It seems like this scene was staged because they were watching him carefully for a reason. And Jesus, who's kind of seemingly allergic to intimidation, just walks right into this scene, this trap, and does such an astoundingly powerful and glorious thing that no one has anything to say. They can't rebuke him because he didn't respect their man-made rule, and so much for the trap. And that's the setting that we find ourselves, where Jesus continues to teach these parables with this in mind in verses 7 through 14. Let's look at the first scene in verses 7 through 11. Now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is some cultural overlap, but there are a lot of things that are distinct here. In this setting, people often operated within their own social class. You shared meals with those who were like you, or people who would enhance or sustain at least your social standing. This is why Jesus the rabbi eating with known sinners or shady characters drew such attention, because there was an inequity in how that worked, that social setting. The closer a person sat to the host, the more important they were. And so people had to assess when they walk into a room, what's the pecking order exactly here and how does this work? We see this occasionally in weddings, right? In a bridal party table, you could say, is up on the stage or in a place of honor. And sometimes there's an order to where you sit. And you probably, if you were hosting that, you wouldn't shove close family into the far corner in the sun, right? You'd probably have them in proximity. Well, the Pharisees, they were known for kind of wrangling over this stuff. In Luke 20, the gospel tells us, in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. This was a significant thing. And so there was some wrangling and some wrestling going on over who sat where and how this was going to work. This is the setting that Jesus teaches this parable. Parables typically have one main focus, one main point or objective. And notice that Jesus stops and he talks to all the guests after watching carefully. See, the Pharisees weren't the only ones who were watching carefully. Jesus was too, at how they played these musical chairs and how this all worked. And so now he was going to use that as an opportunity to teach. Both of these scenes that we're going to look at this morning have a similar order. They start with what not to do, then what to do, and then why. And Jesus says what not to do, right, after he kind of introduces the scene in verses 8 and 9. And that's, don't pick the place of honor. Don't be the overly confident person who walks into the wedding and plops down at the bridal table. The host is going to catch you out of the corner of his eye and have to walk up to you and knows, oh, there's so-and-so coming, they're still on the way, and they're going to be fashionably late because they know they have a place of honor, and so got to hurt the feelings of this intruder because it's less important to me than actually this most distinguished person that's coming, according to our text. And so they cut to the chase. There's no pleasantries. It's just get out of the spot. And man, what a position to be in. How embarrassing. Especially in this cultural context. And it's really hard to save face at this point. You get up and you realize you're in the wrong spot. You start looking for kind of middle of the pack, kind of those are all taken. And so where do you end up, right? A little patch of grass in the corner, full sun, eat last, dead last. Have you ever been there or had a taste of what that was like? Person waves at you, you're waving at them, and you realize there's actually someone behind you who's waving at them. You were just kind of in the way. Ever hear about a social gathering that you realize you weren't invited to, or ever thought you were maybe closer friends with a person than they felt. In return, there's this initial embarrassment or shame. And our circumstances aren't exactly the first century for sure, culturally, but we can certainly sympathize with a person who's embarrassed. And Jesus says, this is what's not, don't do that. Don't look for the places of honor, the very thing they were doing. He says what to do in verse 10. He says, pick the lowest place. Go to the lowest spot and wait. Now, this seems like a no-brainer and a very simple thing, but this was a very costly thing to do. We act like, well, that chair is as good as that one. That's not how this works, because you're actually communicating something about your value socially by doing that. By putting yourself lowest, you're saying where you stand. And notice the host may come up to you and say, move up higher, but he may not. And you may be stuck with the little patch of grass in the corner eating last. It's really hard to intentionally embrace dishonor and a lower status than you feel that you deserve. That's not an easy thing to do. But notice the humble who do that can be met with a greeting of friend, move up higher. The honor that they receive is as public as the shame as the presumptuous person before, and the humble end up honored in front of all. And so you're like, okay, I get the point, but what is Jesus really teaching? Is he just trying to keep us from being embarrassed? Like, is that his whole goal? Social miscues, according to Jesus. Like, well, he tells us in verse 11, what his point is. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is showing with a live scenario the folly of self-promotion. And imagine being this poor guy who already did this miscue and this misstep, and Jesus gets up and says, you know what I want to talk about? The guy who blew it a minute ago. Let's talk about him. What a double whammy. What is he saying? He's saying putting yourself first leads to the back of the line. True honor comes from the outside, not from selling yourself. Recognition is an outside job, is what Jesus is saying. You know this in experience when you feel slighted or when you feel misrepresented by people, or there's something that feels off, that you all of a sudden become an educator, right? Now, you don't understand, actually, the greatness that I possess. Let me explain ways that your estimation of me is off, and we strive or manipulate or force respect by kind of becoming our own agent, protecting our self-image. And it's so short-lived. It's so vain. This is not how the kingdom of God works. Things are different in God's economy, because the king of the kingdom who rules all is worthy of all. So the matter of like where credit is due is already settled. His glory is already established. His greatness is already what it is. And so we just come alongside and affirm that, right? And that's why those who seek their own glory don't find the kingdom. Because our purpose on earth is not to collect all the credit points that we can get to look impressive to other people. It's to make sure where credit ends up, where credit is due. And that's with our Lord. That's what the whole world is designed to do. So humility isn't just this commendable, optional attitude. It's actually living in a way that corresponds to what is true. It's a realistic view. The proud are misinformed. They're living inside of this self-perpetuated lie. The humble act like they're undeserving of honor because they know they're actually undeserving of honor in that godly sense. And this is why lasting exaltation can only be done by the host alone. If you showed up to the same party and everyone there is pointing to the chair of honor and you think, okay, well, that's chair. The host decides. Right? Others may think you deserve it because you've pulled a fast one on them, but God tests our hearts. He can do the full scan, right? He knows who are to be promoted, who are to be demoted, where our true character lies. Imagine you're in a meeting with coworkers at work and the conversation turns sour towards the boss that you share, who is, of course, not at the meeting, right? And you discuss with one another and you get so fired up that you decide, you know what? We're going to give ourselves promotions. I'm going to get a new job description. We're all going to Everyone picks their own job description. You write your own, you know, job description, what you're going to do now. You solve all the business's problems. You think this is going to be great. This company's finally going to get on track. Because our plan's moving forward. How long does that promotion hold up? Till you get your next paycheck, right? If you last that long and it's like, oh, it's the same amount. Or your new job description runs, crashes into your old job description. And you've got to remember authority is actually with the one who gives this, who has the ability to honor and dishonor. This is what Jesus is pointing to. Recognition is an outside job. Exalting yourself, it doesn't work in the long run. It leads to humbling. And humbling yourself leads to being recognized. This is what this kingdom seating chart teaches us, right? It's not a strategy to get more recognition. When tempted to promote yourself, it's teaching. Trust the king to promote the humble at the right time. Self-promotion is a thing. It is a very real temptation. How are you tempted to put yourself forward into the light? How are you still enslaved? Maybe even after your middle school and high school years, and where the peer pressure you feel in a special way. You know, you're 48 and you're still worried about what people around you think. How does that still show up? It's probably not in a really obvious way. This is something we classically like to hide because no one likes an upfront, arrogant person, right? So we kind of go camouflage with it. Being exalted, it's an attractive thing. It's validating. It's encouraging. It's empowering in a way. So how does it work for you? How does self-promotion work? Is it by external appearance? That you dress in a certain way to get noticed? Do you purchase things that make you appear to have a certain status? Do you overwork so that your busy life can look and feel important? Is it external things? Or maybe it's more subtle than that. Maybe it's by comparison. Like you talk with people and you drop knowledge all the time. Or you correct little things that people say that are off just to kind of reaffirm who's the smartest person in the room. Maybe you don't mind talking about the faults of other people so that you feel superior. Or you're constantly posting about your life or your opinion through social media because the world must know, right? What you eat for breakfast and what you think about that little news item. What are the things that draw you into self-promotion? In other words, how do you chase notoriety? How do you do that? In God's grace, there's this other way that we discover this, and that's through times that we're misrepresented or mistreated or slandered. How quick are we to dismiss the criticism of other people? Are we immediately defensive and concerned about preserving our image? Now, mistreatment is a difficult thing to tolerate. I get that. It's hard. But it can certainly reveal how committed we are to preserving our own image. I'll always remember something Paul Jackson said when speaking of criticism. He said that our first concern should always be if the criticism was true, not that the criticism was made. The Lord God is amazingly skilled at defending and saving. He is better at defending and saving than the enemy is at accusing and destroying. And he will prove himself faithful again and again. But how are you tempted to seek out recognition for yourself, to sit in that honored place at that wedding? In this first scene, Jesus talks about what it means to be a humble guest. But in the second scene, he has some words for the host himself. He turns the table on the host of all people. Look at verses 12 through 14. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Again, Jesus tells us what not to do, what to do, and then why. He tells us not to do something that's very instinctive. Don't invite anyone who may reciprocate back to you. And reciprocity in this culture was a very expected thing. It was kind of built in. And so Jesus flips the script, as he does. Don't invite family, friends, wealthy neighbors, people who you know could pay you back or love you back or maybe up your social status because they happen to be in your home. Why should we avoid this? They might pay you back. That would be the worst. You think, this is not how I think about my life. Heaven forbid, they could invite you over and repay the favor. Now, he's not saying that having familiar people over is bad, but typical reciprocity means that you'll receive your reward here and now in this life. One author says that hospitality is meant to be given, not exchanged. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's who you invite over to a party, it does reflect something about you. Who you lean on in social circles and your reputation and was an important part of the ancient world, what company you kept. It was ancient social security, you might say, right? Literally, security found in relationship, whether that would be financial or relational. And so everyone curated their guest list. They were careful about who they invited where. Jesus says, don't do that. Think differently about this. The kingdom offers another way. In verse 13, Jesus tells us what to do. He says to invite in those who are left out. Intentionally find those who cannot reciprocate and put them at the top of the list. This is weird, admittedly, right? This is not how we roll. Invest socially where you are sure to lose. Make one-way relationships. Risk being taken advantage of often. Like, this is not the kind of stuff you hear, right? And the list was short. It was the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. This is the same list that we're going to find in verse 21 if we read the next section, which we don't have time for. But there's people who were invited when the RSVPs didn't show up and they had excuses. These are the people who the master let in. That's what we are to do. Why? Verse 14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. How do we gain divine favor? By welcoming those who can't reciprocate. Why? I think it's simple. I think God loves when we love like he does. I mean, just imagine how long God would have waited to love us if we waited until there was equal reciprocation. Our salvation would not be a thing. It wouldn't happen. He is the host. We are the spiritually poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And make no mistake, including these kinds of people on this guest list would have been incredibly taxing and incredibly costly. How do you get a cripple to your house in the ancient world? Who feeds him? How do you know what they're going to do when they show up at your house? See, social status is a security thing. It's something we lean on. Especially when hospitality comes with expectations and keeping certain people around was establishing stability. And Jesus says, that's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the way we view relationships. Well, how in the world does this repayment take place according to Jesus? Well, naturally, it doesn't show up in this world. That's part of Jesus's point, right? It wouldn't be until after the Lord returns. And at the resurrection of the righteous and the just, that this reward would be known and experienced. And this is why this act of hospitality is so radical, because it calls for us to trust the Maker, to trust the King of the kingdom, to bear the cost, believing that his word will hold and he will make up the difference. This is a challenging thing to ask. But it's not a new thing. You find this in Proverbs. You find this in other places in Scripture, all over the place. And several people come up after the first service, like, oh yeah, that's why this situation goes this way. And this is woven into the way that God interacts with people, like Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Jesus is saying changing and making room for one-way relationships in your life is a calculated move. There's no idealism and naivete going on in this text. There is a cost to transporting the smelly, housing the unkept, giving to those who might take advantage, because God will be more generous than the person is costly. That's the assumption underlying this text, that God's joy at his kids serving the least and the last is way more valuable and precious to us than whatever social implications come our way. One author says the church is not to worry about the chair of honor. Rather, it is to make chairs available to those who are looking for a place to sit, even for those who think there are no chairs for them. This is our great privilege, to imitate and parrot the love and the generosity and the one-way relationship that God started with us, with those who everyone else is willing to forget. What a testimony and a bright signal showing something different to the world around us. That we are actually living according to a different kingdom and serving a different king. And it is easy to get jaded and it is easy to get skeptical. I have heard more stories of misfortune in my short life. And I'm telling you, this text changes how you interact and deal with situations like that. Because those are actually opportunities for investment. They're not in the way. Jesus says, look for those opportunities to imitate him. What does the second scene teach us? This kingdom guest list, what does it teach us? When tempted to find security in others, trust the king's lasting security. Jesus is not saying, we'll never have family or friends over. If anyone's familiar, banish them from your life. He is saying, resist finding your security in relationships. Do not use people for social status. And do not hide amongst people who will always love you back. Make room for the unlovely, for the unfamiliar, for the uninvited, for the uncared for the underserved, for those with fewer abilities and resources. Look to serve those who can't repay, who don't seem like they have a lot to offer you. Be okay with one-way relationships. I hear a lot of noise in our culture, in our time and day, around people and getting rid of people who are bad for you, or ridding your life of toxic people or narcissistic people. There are certainly circumstances where distance between people is needed, but we must be careful with our language about other people. And more than that, the relationships in our lives should not be formed through the world's version of cost-benefit analysis. The kingdom of God is too big and too great for us to get hung up on ourselves, and to make these inward calculations about how we're going to benefit from knowing so-and-so instead of modeling and imitating what our Lord is like. Because we have been loved and we have been served and we have been given what we did not deserve. And so we freely and gladly give that away. A few hopefully provocative questions for all of us. How many of your relationships require you to mostly give and not receive? Are there people who are living in certain circumstances that you automatically avoid? The imprisoned. A certain political group. The disabled. A transgender person. an addict of a certain variety? Are people just automatically not in your life? If God were to design you to minister to a person in that category, what relationships do you currently pursue because of God's promise to reward you? How do you choose to invest in a relationship, and which ones? What are the factors that kind of weigh in as you make those decisions? Maybe a summary question: how does God's promised reward change how you approach the overlooked? And this could result in grandiose things. We don't want to limit what God can do with that. And if God prods you in that direction, you should obey him. But there may be a lot of degrees along the way where you just decide to talk to someone you don't know after church. Or you decide to pay attention to the people who you run into out in the world. Or you view your kid's soccer team like, this is actually a mission opportunity that I need to have a gospel lens on when I go to practice, even though I'm tired from work. You know, I mean, this happens in a lot of different gradations along the way of looking for opportunities to give and to find the overlooked. I want to conclude this morning by just looking at how these two scenes, what they have in common. There's actually a common denominator between them. So let's step back and just consider that. First, being a kingdom-minded guest and host, right? We've done both now. They both require forsaking yourself. Whether it's forsaking self-promotion, drawing attention to you, or even finding security in social circles, right? They both require forsaking of ourselves. Both require trusting the Lord's promise, and even more than that, the Lord's timing. Well, when is he going to exalt me? And when is this going to pay off? I just feel like I'm giving out and there's nothing in return, right? It's trusting the Lord's promise and the Lord's timing. And I don't think any of this happens without the gospel. That's what's so great about this. It's like, this is totally impossible apart from the grace of God. This doesn't work or compute. And so both of these things require remembering the truths of the gospel. That's the fuel for this. That's the drive for this. That's why this even happens, because it was through our humbling that we were delivered and saved in the first place. Refusing to save face was what led to God shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what started this whole thing, that we who are poor in spirit, we still groan, waiting for the final resurrection when our Savior will say, friend, move up higher. That the humble still await the truest and highest and best recognition. We are forever humbled because of the gospel. This is not foreign to us. This is native to us. Because of the grace of God we've experienced. Because grace, by definition, is the beginning of a one-way relationship, right? How else do we know God? How else do we end up seated at his table, for goodness sakes, as former enemies, as children adopted by him? You see how the gospel is necessary for this to even make sense or to work, and that's the only way it does. So when this happens, and when you extend yourself into the lives of people who other people don't give a lick about, the reason is because of what God has done through Christ. And that's what explains it. We are described as wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And if we will forever benefit from God's generosity in his one-way relationship to rescue us, it would seem a pretty small ask to include and pursue those who are often passed over, doesn't it? Jesus' open-hearted generosity to this money pit called the church is crying out for imitation. Invest where you are guaranteed to lose in this life and reap a heavenly reward in the next. See, only the King who's come and humbled himself and been exalted can make this ask. And it only makes sense for him to do it. But in light of what he's done, it makes perfect sense. So, Glenwood, stay humble, awaiting recognition from your King. And as the poor in spirit reach across to the overlooked, our reward is on the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such convicting words from Jesus, that though our cultural settings are different, God, they still can find areas of our hearts and lives that are reserved for us alone. We pray that you would reorient us, that you would help us to put less stock in our earthly investments, both in terms of self-promotion and our social circles and the things that we do and the people we relate to. Oh God, let us just spend ourselves. This life is so short. Would you use us in the lives of people that are forgotten by everyone else in a given day? Give us attentive hearts. Lead us in this cruciform way to joy and to heavenly reward. Father, may the gospel inform and shape the way that we live. May what you have done shape and guide what we do. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.